I can understand how that's a little confusing. So, how many of you were like me? I remember when I was, I don't even remember how old I was, somewhere around the second or third grade. And I remember walking by, I can't remember the conversation, but I remember walking by the teacher and hearing her talk to another teacher. And it was at that moment I realized, like, I'm listening to her talk about different things. Like, the teacher laughs. That's weird. She has things she likes. There's she was talking about something to do with a drink. I can't quite remember if it was coffee, probably. She is a teacher. But it was at that moment it realized, it dawned on me, like, my teacher's like a real human being and everything. Like, did you have that moment? It was, I don't know. I went into Byers the other, someone's shaking their head. No, I did not have that moment. I went into Byers, I say the other day, this was quite a while ago, and I was walking into the vegetable section. Obviously, I was shopping for my wife. I don't like veggies. I'll eat them if I have to. So I'm walking in the vegetable section, probably grabbing salad, and there was someone from church there and said, hey, and she goes, you like shop and buy your own food and everything. Yes, I do. I don't know what to do with that, but yes, I do. But that moment that, like, you know, there's more to them than just what we've seen so far. That's really what happens, right? There's, like, as a kid, it dawned on me that my teacher, there's more to her than just her yelling at me for not listening. Okay? So here's why I bring that up. When we're in John 17, we've been going through the book of John. When we're in John 17, there's something unique about this chapter. This is Jesus has finished his work on earth and he begins to have a conversation with God. And we're allowed into it. Right? So what we're doing here, we're going to look at the words of Jesus. This whole chapter is essentially red words. We're going to look at the words of Jesus, what he has to say to the Father, and you and I are allowed to eavesdrop on it. That's essentially what's happening. We've been in what we call the chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's where Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's finished his public ministry, spends time with the disciples, and he finishes that at the end of the last chapter. Says they get up and they went from here. And in John 17, we're getting this conversation where some go, well, this is the beginning of the prayer in Garden Gethsemane. I disagree. Chapter 18 says, when he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove. It tells us that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. So, not that it really matters, but it helps kind of paint a picture. Somewhere from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stops. And in verse 1, you'll hear, after Jesus said this, he looked up towards heaven and prayed. So at somewhere along the line, I'm just assuming after talking with the disciples, Jesus thought now's the perfect time to let them in on what are some of the things I pray for. And we have this prayer. So with that, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the whole chapter today. Don't worry. We're not going to study everything in this chapter. We're not going to look at everything in this chapter because the reality is that's like trying to climb the mountain that can't be climbed in a single day. There's more here than we probably will ever have time for or really the ability to understand, if I'm being honest. In fact, John 17, if God came to me and said, you have one chapter of the whole Bible, there's only one chapter, I'll let you read it as many times as you want for the rest of your life, but you can only have one chapter, what chapter would you like? I would answer John 17. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read through it. I'm going to look at the beginning part. There's two things I'd like to look in there. And then at the end, we'll look at something together. The beginning, you'll see a flow through Jesus' prayer. He prays first for himself. And then that's 1 through 5. And then 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples, those who are around him immediately. Although there are some aspects of that prayer that also apply to you and I. But then he prays at the end for those who would come as be disciples of his through the message that the disciples would preach. Okay? So, we're going to look at the beginning part, Jesus praying first about himself, and then we'll look at something at the end. I want to read the whole thing, and here's why. I'm not going to pretend to be a better teacher than the Holy Spirit. I'll never teach something that the Holy Spirit can't do significantly better job. And since this is the red words of Jesus, his prayer, and there's a good portion of it that's about you and I, I want to allow an opportunity as I'm reading his words for him to speak to you about what's going on in your life. So with that, if you want to join me in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I'm going to pause there. There's two things in here I want you to look at. What does he start with? We've been talking about this for a while. He starts with, "Father, the time has come." What time is this? We've been talking about this. If you've been coming, you've heard me say this before. John, at the very beginning in chapter 4, there's this conversation between Jesus and his mom where she says, "Hey, we've run out of wine. Can you hook us up?" And he goes, he said, that's the Mac translation. Jesus didn't talk that way. He says, "My time has not, woman, why do you come to me? My time has not yet come." Pointing to a specific moment in time, pointing to something that he would continue to reference towards several times as we go through the book of John. And then he starts this upper room discourse where he says, "Hey, I'm going to have to go away. The time has come." He says it a couple times through the farewell discourse as he's talking to the disciples. And he gets to this last moment when he's done teaching them and he says, "Father, the time has come." This is at the precipice of the cross. This is at just moments, maybe hours before he's arrested, betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." His first desire expressed is to glorify God. Can we just sit with that for a second? When Jesus has a moment and he's praying to God the Father, let's take another step back. This is two persons of the Holy Trinity having a conversation. This is Jesus, Son, left heaven, came to earth, put on flesh, lived a perfect life, stands next to the disciples and says, "I'm going to allow you to listen in as I talk to my Heavenly Father. Glorify your Son so that he may glorify you." Whenever we hear that, I think we have a hard time really understanding what's being said. What is the glory of God? What does it mean to glorify God? What is the glory of God? I remember when I was if you asked me, I was a Christian just about my whole life, kind of raised in the church. But there was one point in my life, you might be able to relate, where I went, "Okay, it's time to take it serious." The Lord did that, kind of interrupted me and said, "You call yourself a Christian, but there's nothing about you that says that." So he interrupted my life, saw that there was things that needed to be changed. And boy, I was on fire. And I had heard this song and I was meeting with the previous pastor here, Pastor Ryan. And I said, "Hey, you got to listen to this song. It's really good." We listened to it. And there's a moment in there where I'm really sorry. I'm not a worship leader. But she says, "I want to see your glory." Sorry, I know that just ruined the song for you. But she says it several times. And I was like, "Isn't that good?" How many of you are like, "Yeah, I want to see the glory of God. That would be amazing." Pastor Ryan said something I'll never forget. I don't think she knows what she's asking for. When you really think about it, I don't think she knows what she's asking for. You guys know the story of Moses in Exodus 33? There's this situation where Moses and the Israelites, I'm not going to go through all the way through the history of it, they didn't quite follow what God had instructed for them. And there's a moment where God says, "You guys just go ahead. I gave you the promised land. I'm not going to go with you. You go ahead." And Moses replies, "If you're not going, we're not going. Wherever you are, that's where we want to be." And then later in that chapter, he's talking to, that's one of my favorite chapters because it says God talked to Moses as if he was talking to his friend. And later, Moses says this, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see, no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. There's a moment where God goes, I don't think you know what you're asking for. You want to see my glory? I'll give you a small taste of it, just a glimmer of it, because if you saw me, you would die. So I'm going to pass by. I'll hide you in a rock, protect you with my hand, and you'll see just like the back of me, a portion of me. All through the Old Testament, when it talks about God's glory, it's like you see his glory in a cloud of smoke that comes up and in fire in these great quakes across earth. There's when it talks about God's glory in the Old Testament, it's always through this idea that it's like God's power. But God's glory is so much more than that. When we look at Scripture, God's glory is it's his nature, the character of who God is. It's everything that makes him up, that makes up God. There's this scripture that I think is important. When we looked at John 1, we see in the New Testament, God's glory is shown in a different way. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So while the Old Testament talks about God's glory in a way that's like it's big, it's magnificent. There's clouds. There's fire. Moses can't even sit in front of it. In the New Testament, that glory is seen through his Son. When we talk about the glory of God, it's really hard to put into words. In fact, I was telling someone else, I'm going to preach on something that cannot be described in human words. That should be fun. Psalms talk about it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky, the work of his fingertips. So when we talk about God's glory, it's hard to fully understand what it is we're talking about. I'm thinking of that verse in Corinthians that says right now we see, but like a reflection in a mirror. If you know, their mirrors were like polished metal. It's not real clear picture. But then, now we see like a reflection in a mirror. But then we will see like face to face. We can't fully understand the glory of God right now. We just can't. So what's he mean when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify the Father? In this moment that's getting ready to happen, would you display the very love of God? Would you display the character of God? Would you give the Son the ability to paint a picture in one moment that would display God? Why? That your Son may glorify you. I think it's important. Something I say all the time, you see the worship team and I will pray up here. Something I'll pray often is not that I would look smart or that we would have a great time together. Helps if I don't look dumb. But it's that when you come, you would leave more in love with Jesus than when you showed up. This is one of those sections that helps with that. When Jesus has a moment, and the first when he has a moment, the disciples around him, and he has this opportunity to not just display, you know, he was asked, Jesus, can you show us how to pray? Your prayers are quite a bit different than ours. He says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. He's not giving a model to pray by in this. This is Jesus's prayer with the disciples around. And the first thing he does is says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The first thing he prays for is to glorify God. Now, this is Jesus and unique to him, but what does your prayer sound like? If you're like me, it's easy to show up with the laundry list. If you're like me, it's easy to go, okay, Lord, life's not going the way I thought it was going to. The bills are stacking up. The pressures are on. I'm tired. I'm sick. The body doesn't do what it used to do 20 years ago. Here's my list. That is not how Jesus prays. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Then it says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. I love in this section, if I can just a little sidebar, there's a lot of people that will argue, particularly Muslim people will argue that Jesus was just a prophet. He never claimed to be God. This would beg to differ. He starts third person by saying, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son may so that your Son may glorify you. Third person, talking about himself in third person. For you granted him, continue talking in third person, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Still talking in third person. I have brought you glory. We see the transition. On earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus absolutely in this statement is claiming to be the God of the universe, the one who had pre-existed. He's going to talk about that in verse 5 as well. Verses 2, 3, and 4, he talks about his entire mission. He summarizes his purpose. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life. For God so loved the world, everyone, all encompassing. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. In case there's any confusion up to chapter 17, when Jesus has taught over and over and over, let's just clarify. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He summarizes his entire message. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I find this interesting because he's talking about being done with the mission, right? I completed it. There's a past tense statement. But his work's not quite done yet, right? We know what comes after this. We know there's a time in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a time he's arrested, beaten, and put to death on the cross. Can I just say, when I read this, I hear the confidence of Jesus in what he's getting ready to achieve. There's that moment where he's in the garden and he prays, like, my soul is heavy. If not my cup, can you pass this by? If there's another way to do this, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. When I hear the confidence in what he's saying right here, that I've accomplished it, I've finished the work you've given me, and then I hear words like that, I realize there's never a moment where Jesus ever doubts or desires to be rid of the cross. There's a shrinking because he knows what's coming. You see it's Jesus is called the God-man. You see the man side of him. Now he has we see his second desire in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now remember I said, Jesus is talking about, he's proving in this statement who he is. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. I existed before the world began and had a glory with you, and I wish to be returned to that. It's an interesting statement, and you might think, like, it's kind of a weird thing that Jesus would ask for. I want to go back to where I was. Let's remember some of the other things that Jesus said. When he says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It sounds like he's almost asking, can this happen where I just return to your presence? Do I have to go through what's going to happen? We can easily read that and think that Jesus desires what he had before. But I think we would do a disservice to the heart of Jesus if we read it that way. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus is talking about being glorified in his presence and being returned to the glory he had at the beginning, he is making a statement, and his picture, his view has never left the cross. Jesus is talking about this completing his work on earth in a past tense way, where he's saying it's going to be accomplished and I'm going to be returned to the glory that I had before by no means other than the cross. Jesus, in the moment where he gets to stop and pray, disciples around, this is the Godhead talking to one another, what does he do? "Glorify the Father, that I might glorify you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began," all through the cross. Can I just point out and read between the lines? At a moment where he was... your bio probably has it labeled like Jesus prays for himself. It's not even a prayer for him. In a moment where he's in conversation with Jesus, he prays that God would be glorified, and then he prays for you and I through the cross. Now, this is the point where most pastors will give you some sort of application to walk away with. Here's what you do with this. I'm not going to give you one this morning. I want you to sit with this and just take a good hard look at who Jesus is. We like to be busy. We like to be told what should we learn from this. But I want you to walk away having to wrestle with what Jesus says here. I'm going to continue in verse 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them." I don't know if there's any more words, any words that are more comforting than that. "I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Right now, Jesus is talking about the disciples that are immediately around him. He's talking about those who have been following him, have grown in their faith, grown in their understanding of Christ and God because of his teaching. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." This is verse 10. "And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." That's a theme we're going to come back to. "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Verse 13, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." If we can pause there for a second, there's a phrase that you'll hear, we call it Christianese. This is where it comes from. The phrase is, "You're in the world, but not of the world." What he's talking about is you're in the world, and the world being a kingdom that opposes God, a kingdom that's nature is in complete opposition of God. Their values, what the world values, what the world holds up, is not what God values and what God holds up. That's the world you're in. But that's not what you are. You're called a kingdom citizen. You're called a son and daughter to the up and called into the upside down kingdom. The Beatitudes talk about it. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the list goes on. And it raises up, Jesus is teaching what a kingdom member looks like, raises up these values that the world would not value. And Jesus right here is saying they're in the world, but not of the world. Can I just tell you, it's very, very easy to look out and see how the world makes its way into the church. By the church, I don't mean this building. I don't mean we have posters of actors and superheroes on the wall. But us. It's very easy for you and I to walk through life and we are influenced by the world and forget how God calls us to live. We start to hold up things that the world holds up. When you look at your life, when you look at decisions you've made, when you look at how you've walked, I don't have to be the one to give you an example. You know how you've fallen short in this way. I can look at my own life and see very easily things that I hold up that God never held up. Things that don't glorify Him. Very, very small sidebar, but Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Yes, He's talking to the disciples, but this is one of those teachings that applies to them and us. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's one of those scriptures we hang our hat on. We don't teach really well and expect you to change from it. We preach God's word and are in God's word, and that's what transforms you. Sanctification, the process in which God transforms you to look more like His Son, that happens through both His Holy Spirit, through prayer, and through the teaching of His Word. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Starting in verse 20, he makes it very obvious who he's talking about. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he turns the corner. He talks about himself, talks about the disciples, those around him. And then he tells us, I'm going to talk about those who are going to come because of their message, because of their preaching. In this verse, he talks about every human being that would have faith from here on out. In this verse, at this moment, when he prays, I pray, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for all those who will believe in me. He looks at you. He looks at me and begins to pray for us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So when he has a moment to pray for you and I, what's he pray for? That we'd be divided, right? That they would have their section, they have their denomination, it looks this way. We have our denomination, it looks this way. Those guys are crazy, we don't act like them. No, that's not what he prays for. He prays for one. Now, this has been taught, I said it earlier, he prays in a very similar way for the disciples, where he says that they would be one. But he hits it home really hard here. My prayer is that they would be one as you're in me and I'm in you and that we're one. This has been used for kind of a bludgeoning tool to tell you that every church should look the same. Not once does he ever mention anything in that regard. Not once does he say this is what church should look like. He prayed for the body of Christ, that we would be united. In what? In him. He already talked about it a little bit. Glorify me that I might glorify you. The Father and Son are perfectly one. They're perfectly one. He was sent with a purpose to die on the cross. And Jesus said, if you're going to be like me, if you're going to follow me, I've got some instructions for you. In Matthew 16, he tells them, if you're going to follow after me, there's three things you have to do. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. That is I don't know if you're aware of this. Let me fill you in on the bad news. When you were born, you were a nature of wrath, or you were a child of wrath. Your nature opposed to God. At some point, God enters that your story, reveals himself, gives you his Holy Spirit. You have faith in him. He gives you his Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. Now, you might be rescued from the bondage of sin. You may not be enslaved to it anymore. But while we're on this side of the cross, we're on this side of eternity, you're not rescued from its presence. And he's telling you to deny that. Deny yourself. Deny the way that you're gonna give in to sin. Deny the longings of the Mac that's really filled with crud. I want to use another word, but that's filled with the ways that would oppose God. Deny the ways that I think I should live, the ways I think bring me pleasure, the ways I think rest should look like. Deny what I think. Then it says, pick up your cross. You know what it means to carry a cross? I don't mean the guy down in OMAC that you'll see at the stoplight that's got a giant cross. That's one way to do it. When you saw someone in their times carrying a cross, that meant that person is going to die. That's where they're headed right now. They are dying. When he tells us to carry our cross, we die to our view of how this life should look. You no longer have your own agenda with your own plans, with your own fill in the blank. That's a hard message for you and I to live by. Let's just be really honest. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you first deny yourself, then pick up your cross. You die to that. And then follow me. And he already talked about that all throughout the upper room discourse. He says it several times. If you love me, you will obey me. Want to know how we're supposed to be united? What perfect unity looks like? It doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Free Methodist, fill in the blank, Foursquare. It doesn't matter what denomination you go to. It's that, I'm going to use a Wesleyan term, all heads nodding in the same direction, all heads pointing towards the cross. We have a term that we use in church that really summarizes this in probably too short of a way, but we keep the main thing the main thing. As Ron would say, keep the main thing the main thing, the main thing the plain thing. If we're going to do what Jesus said in his prayer, it really is pretty simple. Not easy, but it's simple. We focus on the cross. We focus on what Jesus did for us. We surrender ourselves, what we think is important, and we look at him. Verse 24, I'm gonna wrap this up. I realize it's Fifth Sunday and there's kids in here and the parents are starting to give the look. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Here we have what I told you. Jesus pauses on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane in this upper room discourse. I don't know where they stop, but we have a very unique opportunity in John 17. I started with, I would pick this chapter. If I could only pick one, I would pick this chapter. Not that any scripture is more important than the other, but if I was given an ultimatum by God, I would pick this chapter because here we have, it's the only time in the whole book that we see a conversation between the Godhead. It's the only time that you and I are let in on that special, perfect communion of Father and Son. And the first thing he prays for is the glory of God. Then he prays that, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had. And I know there's other ways that I could achieve this. God is capable of anything, if I can summarize it. God is capable of anything, but he wants to achieve that glory through the cross. Never asking to be taken from it, maybe shrinking from the idea of what's getting ready to happen. But he prays without ever taking his eyes off the cross. And then what you and I can walk away with today, what does he pray for you and I? Perfect unity as the Father and Son are in each other and they're in perfect union. He prays that you and I would be perfectly united. Can I just ask you to look at your life? Look at your life and how have you and I'm just as guilty, justified very quickly why we won't work with that other person who says they believe in Jesus, but that they believe this and it's a little weird. They got flags that they wave around in Sunday service. We very quickly justify why we're going to stick to our group. We're not going to work with them. We've got our little tribe here. But that's not Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer is that we would be perfectly united. This is something I talk about pretty often when I'm asked, how does your church, how do you guys do things with other churches? Is that okay? Are you okay with that? Here's how I answer, and some of you have heard me say this. I don't care what church it's a part of. I care that we're doing kingdom work. I don't think God is going to bless you because you invested in your church. I think God is going to bless you and the ministry because it's investing, because you've invested in his kingdom. So I just want to ask you, and this is not a question I can answer, how is God calling you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, follow him, and be perfectly united? What ways have you justified why you cannot be with those other odd folk who believe in Jesus? When I say I like this chapter, let me tell you why. I don't know that there's many other chapters that are more challenging than this. Let me pray. And then we can, I'll invite the worship team up. Father, we thank you again that, Lord, even in those first words, glorify your Son that he may glorify you. Lord, you're as we're looking at this chapter, you're headed to the cross. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, and we are, I want to use the word blessed by it, but that's not a strong enough word. Father, your word tells us that you died on the cross for us. And then you give us some instruction. Have faith. That's what eternal life is, to know the Father. But then you give us this instruction to be united. Lord, this is not a new message. It's not something unique to us. Like we just figured this out. There's thousands of years of people attempting to do this, and I can see a bunch of ways where we failed. Father, would you help us? Would you help us be ones who display your Son, display your love for us? Father, display the love you have for your Son. Would you help us display that by being united with one another? Father, we thank you.